Good to be with you. If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, we'll be picking up our study there, looking at the early life of Jesus. The text before us revolves around Jesus in the temple. And of course, that is full of significance for what follows in the Gospel. I really appreciate the songs that we've been led in. Our brother has done a better job of preaching this text than I'm going to be able to. But we're going to endeavor. The fulfillment theme continues to be dominant as well as we go through the gospel. And we're going to see a lot of things that sort of parallel what happened with John, continues to parallel what happens with Jesus in some ways. And that is all by design, because John came to prepare the way, and that is seen in all that he did. In picking up in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And we read a very similar statement about John the Baptist. In Luke 1:59 and 60, it happened on the 8th day. They came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father, but his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And so in both cases, they're circumcised on the 8th day, according to the law. In both cases, they are given the name revealed by the angel Gabriel. And in both cases, the name reflects the purpose. You remember that John's name meant God is gracious, or grace is from God, and Jesus means salvation is from the Lord. And Mary's faith is once again seen in following the divine command to call him Jesus. And we're reminded that he came, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, 4 and 5, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." God has come down in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's come down in so many ways. He's left heaven and come to earth. He's come in the humblest possible way, in the humblest possible place, in the humblest possible circumstances, to the humblest possible people. Entering fully into our lowly condition, that he might lift us up to his exalted condition. Again, according to the law, Jesus is presented in the temple in Luke chapter 2, picking up in verse 22, "When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And so they take Jesus up to the temple. For a male child, this would have been on day 40 after the birth, after her time of purification was up. And so they're going up for that purpose, but they're also going up because Jesus is a firstborn son and he is being dedicated. In Exodus 13, beginning in verse 13, God says, as he is bringing them out of Egypt, "Every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among the sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And Jesus, in fact, this is an important and significant event because Jesus is the fulfillment of that type. When God struck dead the firstborn in Egypt and passed over the firstborn in Israel, the firstborn in Israel became His. They had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They became His own possession. Now, He took a substitute. He took the Levites instead of the firstborn. You know, there's a whole census, and you go through that process in the book of Numbers. Jesus has come into the temple of God as the one who will once again redeem Israel, that they might be God's firstborn sons. And we're going to see Anna speaking to those who are looking for this, who are looking in Luke 2:38, looking for the redemption of Israel. And so the fulfillment has come. We're also told that while they're in the temple, that Mary offers the sacrifices that are appropriate to this situation. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. These sacrifices are specified for the cleansing of a woman who has just given birth in Leviticus 12, 1 through 5. And Luke is at great pains to point out that Joseph and Mary keep the law. We'll say more about that as we move on and encounter some more of those kinds of statements. But it comes up 5 times in our text. 5. It's also the clearest indication that they are poor, because typically the offering for purification would have been a lamb and a turtle dove, as Leviticus 12 specifies. But if the family couldn't afford a lamb, then it was 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. That was the sacrifice for the poor. And perhaps in this event, in this going up and seeking cleansing, is a reminder that even the most righteous in Israel need the cleansing that Jesus, from their perspective, one day will provide. And from our perspective, that He has provided. As righteous and as faithful as Mary and Joseph were, they needed to be cleansed. And we all do. And Jesus is going to provide that. Again, He is going to be the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate cleansing sacrifice. So while they're in the temple, they encounter a man whose name is Simeon. And it's typical to style him as a priest. A lot of people think he's a priest. We really don't know that. We just know he spent a lot of time in the temple. And so let's read what Luke has to say, picking up in Luke 2:25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, and he came in the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So, Joseph and Mary are carrying out what is called for in Exodus 13. They're up there. They're offering the sacrifice for him. They're paying, well, they're paying the price for him, as the text says, the redemption price. Simeon is introduced to us, and he is described as righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the idea of being righteous is that Simeon dealt rightly with others. The idea of being devout is that he was devoted to the Lord. And the idea of looking for the consolation of Israel suggests that not only was he faithful in his dealings with God and men, but he is living in accordance with the hope of Israel, looking for God to fulfill his promises. And his prophetic role is strongly emphasized by Luke. I don't know how Luke could have said it any more clearly. He says the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. Okay. This is not, Simeon didn't come in and say, you know, I've got an opinion about this child. This is a revelation from God through Simeon. He is but a conduit for this prophetic statement. He says, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. That idea of releasing is the idea of releasing a slave. Simeon sees himself as being set free because he has seen the salvation of the Lord. He has seen the promised Messiah. He has seen the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He has seen the new Moses, the one that will lead God's people to victory. He has seen him. He was told that before he died, he would see the Lord's salvation. And here he is. God is fulfilling his promises. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence, notice, of all peoples. Luke, as is his wont, is universal in his scope, as God is in his. Simeon goes on to say, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Jesus is the Lord's salvation. It is a reiteration of his name. Salvation is from the Lord. And the idea of being a light of revelation to the Gentiles is an idea picked up from the prophet Isaiah, who says that over and over and over again. In Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. That's a messianic passage. In Isaiah 42, in verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. That's a messianic passage and a servant song. Isaiah 49:6. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's a messianic passage, and that's a servant song. Once again, this is what the prophets had been talking about all along. That God was going through the seed of Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth. And the time has come. And the second statement is that this one will be the glory of your people Israel. Now, what is Israel's glory? What's so special about Israel? Is it that they're the most numerous? No, they're not. Is it that they're the mightiest? No, they're certainly not. Is it that they're the most moral? No. Again, certainly not. What's so special? What is the glory of Israel? The glory of Israel is that God is in their midst. That's the glory of Israel. Jesus is their glory. He is God in their midst. That's the thing that makes them special. That's the thing that will make them a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Is that God is in their midst and He has arrived. He is here. Simeon continues the second prophetic statement. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Now that statement, he's appointed for the fall and rise of many, is a really fascinating statement. It's taken a couple of different ways, but so the fall and the rise. The term translated there, rise, Luke uses it 15 other times in Luke and Acts. Every single time, it's translated resurrection. In fact, every single time apart from this passage that term appears in the New Testament, it's translated resurrection. And it may so mean here. You probably, depending on your translation, you probably have a footnote to that effect. You may say, or resurrection. The other question about this is he talking about two different things, two different groups of people that Jesus is going to come, cause some to fall and he's going to cause some to rise. He is going to send some away and he's going to gather some in. Some people feel that it is, he's talking about two different things. Others feel that really he's talking about one thing. And that Jesus has come to make people fall so that they can rise. He has come to humble people so that they can be lifted up. Now, I'll confess to you, I'm not sure which it is. But both are true. Both are true. We cannot rise. And we will not be resurrected until we first fall down in humility before God. He will also be a sign to be opposed. You can't think of a sign much more opposed than the cross. A symbol of shame. This one who is going to bring light to the Gentiles. Simeon is saying, now, hold on a minute here. I know you read these Old Testament passages and it sounds like when the Messiah is going to get here, it's going to be all joy and light and it's going to be great, it's going to be wonderful. And it is. That's right. But it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. There are going to be trials and there's going to be testing and there are going to be persecutions. And the Lord's Messiah is going to be rejected. And the people that ally themselves with him are going to be rejected and scorned and hated and maligned and persecuted. And he is speaking here to Mary and he says, a sword will pierce even your own soul. And I cannot imagine. I cannot fathom the pain that she must have felt at the foot of the cross as she watched her son slowly, purposefully, maliciously murdered, mocked, spit upon, knowing full well that not only had he not done anything to deserve that, he hadn't done anything to deserve anything back, ever. And yet, she held on. And all of this is going to happen, all of this trial and all of this difficulty and all of this challenge, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus continues to reveal the hearts of men. It's always tempting. It's always tempting to think, well, it's worse now than it used to be. Well, better and worse are arbitrary, and then and now are arbitrary. And the fact is, Jesus has never done well in any popularity contest. He was so unpopular in the first century that we have constructed another Jesus, a doppelganger, who walks around with lambs and little children saying nice things. And sometimes that's the Jesus we long for, but it's not the Jesus we serve. Because that Jesus would have never been murdered by anybody. The pale, frail Jesus would never have offended anyone. But Jesus uncovered everyone he came in contact with. He laid them bare at the level of their soul. And that's an uncomfortable place to be. But that is what he came for. So that he might bring healing to our souls. Then Anna arrives, and we have a description. Very similar to the one, at least in its intent, very similar to the one we had about Simeon. We're told there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years from her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Again, this is a deeply committed woman. She's in the temple all the time. She has been, we don't know exactly how long, but women typically married at a very young age. She had been married for 7 years. Her husband had died, and from that point forward, she'd been in the temple. So certainly decades in the temple, fasting and praying and serving night and day. And she comes up and she begins giving thanks to God, apparently having heard what Simeon has said. And she goes around just like the shepherds. Just like the shepherds. She goes around speaking of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She goes out and she finds those people who are looking for God to fulfill his promises. That's the same kind of people we're looking for today. And she goes out and she says, let me tell you about what's happening. Let me tell you about this Jesus. And we got a lot more to say than she did, but that didn't slow her down any. She was devoted, deeply devoted to the Lord. And it says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Now, I want to touch on this statement here, in verse 39. Doing things according to the law has been mentioned, as I said earlier, five times in this text. Luke 2.22, Luke 2.23, Luke 2.24, Luke 2.27, and Luke 2.39. Now again, that's not an accident. The same thing had been emphasized back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 about Zacharias and Elizabeth, where it says there, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, why is Luke bearing down so much on this idea of keeping the law when a big part of his writings is that Christians aren't under the law anymore? I mean, isn't that the conclusion of Acts chapter 15? And isn't that all part of Luke's book? Why this emphasis? I will tell you why. Because it forms a central part of Luke's fundamental thesis about Jesus and who listens to him and who doesn't, who obeys him and who doesn't. Luke's whole argument is predicated on the idea that all the law and the prophets point toward Jesus. And so the obvious question, the question that his Gentile readers are going to have, people like Theophilus, is, well, if the law and the prophets point directly toward Jesus, then why didn't the Jews accept it? And Luke's answer is a nuanced one, because he says, okay, let me show you. The people who really pay attention to the law, they did accept Jesus. The Zachariases and the Elizabeths and the Marys and the Josephs, the Simeons and the Annas, the people like that, the little people who just wanted to do what's right, they're exactly the kind of people who are going to accept Jesus. But the people who are stakeholders in the Jerusalem power structure, who have another agenda, who are trying to hold on to their influence, who are trying to hold on to their status before men, who are trying to hold on to their wealth, who have all kinds of things in front of the law of God, they're the ones that killed it. And they're the ones that persecute Christians. And they're the ones that Stephen says do always resist the Holy Spirit. And so the people who obeyed God flocked to Jesus. And the people who didn't want to obey God hated Jesus. And they killed him. And that's an eternal reality. That's still true. I know that if you say obedience more than two times in a sermon, you don't believe in grace. That's the thing that's out there. I understand that. Luke would not have recognized that. Luke would not have said obedience is one thing and grace is another. That would have been incomprehensible to him, and it would have been incomprehensible to his buddy Paul too. They, you probably know this, but they ran together quite a bit. And they believed that people who wanted to obey God were the people that received the grace of God, and people who didn't want to obey God didn't. Because it's a mindset and an attitude. It's not about earning salvation. It's about loving the Lord and trusting the Lord. And it always has been. And so he hammers this idea. People who keep the law are the vehicles of God's purpose and enjoy the benefits of God's purpose. And we'd be amiss if we don't pick up on that. One final account, and the lesson will be yours. So, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey and began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And then after 3 days, They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Do you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. And so they, again, Luke tells us that they do what they're supposed to do. They go up for the Passover, which is one of the three mandatory feasts. And they had been up there. They take Jesus. He's 12 years old. He's just about to become accountable to the law and the Jewish way of seeing things, which happened at 13, I believe, even then, for a male. Would become a son of the law. And they go up, they head back, and probably the men and women didn't always travel together in those times. And probably Joseph thought that Jesus was with Mary, and Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph, and they go for time, and finally they figure out he's not with them. And they don't know where their son is, and so they go back. And they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Like Samuel before him, and we're going to make another tie-in to Samuel. We've already had some tie-ins to Samuel in Mary's song and Hannah's song. But like Samuel before him, he enters into a temple situation where even in his youth he shines. And they're amazed at his understanding and his knowledge. He may be learning, but the emphasis in this text here is on the fact that he's teaching. And his understanding of God's will and purpose come to the forefront. Mary comes in, she says, "Son, why have you done this? Why have you done this to your father and me?" And Jesus gently, submissively corrects her. And he says, "Why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And of course, Jesus is suggesting to her, you have forgotten who my father is. Now, the term house is supplied by the translators because he's in the temple. And it may, in fact, be right. But the text literally says, "I had to be in my father's," or "about my father's." So some people say "about my father's business," "in my father's house." I'm not sure. That might be a difference without a distinction without a difference. He's doing his father's work. And the inference is clear. The Jews typically would have said "our father" or "our father who's in heaven." Jesus says "my father." It is not clearly perceived at this point, but the implication is that Jesus is saying, "I'm my father's son." And a son does the work of his father. My father's not a carpenter. My father's God. He's in heaven. And Jesus is here in the copy of heaven on earth, the temple, talking and teaching and exchanging. Because heaven has come down. Now, one final thought, and the lesson will be yours. This passage begins and ends with two very similar statements. In Luke 2:40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And in Luke 2:52, and Jesus was increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. That's been challenging to some people. I would just say that that's just one of the mysteries of the incarnation. But these statements clearly echo what was said in 1 Samuel 2:26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. That is almost exactly Luke 2:52. And think about Samuel. Samuel is a young man whose birth came about as an answer to prayer, who was devoted to the Lord from the very beginning, went up to the temple at a young age, entered into a situation where things were corrupt and broken, and brought the message of God to people who desperately, desperately needed it. One like Samuel, but far greater than Samuel, has arrived. Luke will continue to emphasize the fact that Jesus is the great prophet. He's like Samuel. He's like Moses. But he's greater than Samuel. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than David. He's greater than. It's happening again, only better. And just, we need to understand, as we stand at this point in the story, I'm mindful of something that my wife wrote to me recently, the gist of which was,